Well, we have just come through the resolution of what might have been the most anticipated election in our time. We're told in every election cycle that this is the most important election in the history of the country. And I wouldn't wish to diminish the very real concerns of Americans on all sides of the political spectrum, but it would be pretty hard to top the election of 1860. On November 6th of that year, Abraham Lincoln was declared the winner at 2 a.m. with 180 electoral votes to 133 of all the other candidates combined, and there were four candidates total. Before he would take office, however, seven states had seceded from the Union, and on April 12, 1861, the bombardment of Fort Sumter off the coast of Charleston, South Carolina, would officially mark the beginning of a shooting war between the North and the South, which would continue across five more Aprils and claim 600,000 lives. That might be the most important election in the history of the country. It was pretty consequential. But I digress. I don't remember the election of 1960, but I was about a year old when John Kennedy was assassinated. My mother's entry in her diary on that day, I quote, "The president was shot today. The boys were bad." I was only a year old and already taken the fall for my older brother. American politics, which descends into electoral spasms every 4 years, forces hard questions upon Christians and the church itself. By its very nature, a binary system of two parties can never adequately capture the nuance of the varied perspectives of 350 million people. I mean, really, out of 350 million people, we got those two? I don't know anybody who liked either one of them. But to hear them talk about it, you had to vote for one. Christians who make their political associations known, as some of you do, always run the risk of their Christian witness being sullied by the inevitable injustice, immoral postures, or failures of the party with which they most closely align. Christians who are paying attention in church and are self-aware know that they possess a dual citizenship, one in this world and one which is, in the words of our epistle lesson today, a share in the inheritance of the saints in light, delivered from the domain of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. If, on the one hand, Christians who participate in the politics of this world run certain risks, on the other hand, those who evacuate from engagement in favor of the otherworldliness of the kingdom of God are often under the spell of enlightenment thinking, which has successfully secularized the world and reduced faith to nothing more than a privatized, interior, personal experience which has no bearing, no place of influence, and nothing more to say to a lost world than to have Jesus in your heart while it lets the world burn. Both of these options are obviously caricatures of those on either side, but I'm simply trying to alert you to the sin tendencies of both positions. The first leads us to establish the church as the chaplaincy to the American dream, or hires out the ministry of the church to the welfare state. Take your pick. Either way, it can make misguided mistakes of posting a party label across the narthex of the sanctuary, conflating the church with its preferred politics. We know that conservative Republican congregations do this, and I guarantee you that liberal Democratic congregations also do it. The second tendency is to simply abandon the world as though God didn't love it or give his son to die for it, and relegate the Christian hope to the life of the world to come. The fact is that everywhere in the New Testament, and especially in our epistle this morning, we find ourselves located not in one, but in two worlds. Paul declares on the one hand that you have a love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. But on the other hand, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What are good works if they are not lived out in this present world? On the one hand, Paul gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But on the other hand, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Those, by the way, are earthly rulers and authorities. The scriptures everywhere affirm the reality, the goodness, and the essentialness of the world in which we live, and that God has not abandoned it. At the same time, the scriptures solidly link that conviction to its predicate, which is that the world matters because all things were created by him and for him, and that thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities are meaningful because they are subordinate to and held accountable by Christ himself. Christ is not merely the king of my heart. He is the king of the world. Our prayer book assumes this truth when it schools us to pray every week. We beseech thee also so to direct and dispose the hearts of all Christian rulers that they may truly and impartially administer justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. If you want the gold standard of a party platform, that's it. Now we turn our attention to the gospel lesson, which records the healing of two women. The first is a young girl, the daughter of a man named Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, an Orthodox Pharisaical Jew. This miracle is repeated in two other places, both in Mark and in Luke, who both tell us that this little girl is 12 years old, and she was at the point of death. Jairus employs Jesus to come and heal her. En route, Jesus encounters another woman. She's about dead too, but in a different way. She's had a disease for, you guessed it, 12 years, which can only be understood as a female problem, and she is, by the law of Moses, ceremonially unclean and as lost as a leper would be. Both of the women in this text are referred to as daughters. One is the daughter of Jairus, the other one is called daughter by Jesus. And we know who they are. This is daughter Zion, not daughters of Zion, but the daughter who is Zion. These two women represent one thing. They share 12. This is Israel. This is the bride of Yahweh in the Old Testament who was to bear witness to the world. On the one hand, she is the Lord's anointed, and on the other hand, she is firmly embedded into the world. Does this sound familiar? Yes. It's the way the people of God have always been situated. They've always been called to bear witness to the glory of God before the nations and to shun the idols and cheap substitutes for the Lord of glory. These women are Israel, and they are sick, and they are dead. Now, to really appreciate what happens next, we need just a little bit of context. Here's a quick thought experiment from the Old Testament, from a book you likely haven't spent a lot of time reading. I have. It's from Haggai. Here's the question that he poses to the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Well, what in the world is holy meat. Well, that would be the part of the sacrifice that was separated and allotted to the priest after consecration, and it was reserved for consumption by the priest and his family. The priest walks home, he carries it in his pocket. Actually, it says the fold or the wing of his garment. And the basic idea is this, that if you have a holy thing in your pocket and it comes into contact with something else, like on your dinner plate, like oil or wine or bread or whatever, do those things also become holy? In other words, does holiness as a thing transfer? And the priests say, no, it doesn't travel that way. They're right. So Haggai asks another question. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and say, it sure does. Ritual impurity is contagious. It travels easily. Ritual purity is hard to transfer. And holiness is the most difficult thing to transfer. The whole Old Testament assumes that the default status of the world since the fall is ritually unclean, and worse, it points to the actual pollution of sin, which must be constantly boxed out and nullified through sacrifice. The whole Old Testament is built on this construct, without which you cannot understand the New Testament, and particularly this passage. Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, is walking through a dense crowd, and he feels a tug on the wing of his garment. One gospel record records Jesus asking the question, who touched me? Here he simply turns to her and calls her daughter and says, your faith has made you well. Now, based on the analogy of Haggai, the little thought experiment we just took, here's what's supposed to happen. The woman who is ritually unclean is supposed to contaminate Jesus. The great surprise is that the reverse happens. Luke adds the detail, and Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me. Jesus feels something like an electric shock discharging from a battery. I don't know. Now, what exactly was the woman grasping? Says the hem of his garment. We know exactly what this was. Every Orthodox Jew, including Jesus, wore a particular garment prescribed by Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. This is a square piece of cloth. Very simply, has a hole in the middle. Put your head in it. Folds down. There's two tassels on the front and there's two tassels in the back. In the Bible, they are called wings. That's the wing in which a priest might carry a piece of holy meat to go home and share with his family. Now, what exactly was this woman grasping? The imagery here is pretty clear, by the way. Trust me on this. Four corners of this garment represent the four corners of the world, and when a Jew popped his head through the middle, he was making a statement. He was saying that Israel is at the center of the world, which it was. Each of the corners of this garment has a tassel, a wing. And for clarity, we should look at one other Old Testament text you might not have read or appreciate because it anticipates this gospel today. It's found in Zechariah, who speaks of the blessing of the Messiah, which reads this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of your robe. The word here is the same. It's the wing or the tassel of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That woman reached up and grabbed the wing of Jesus' over robe, and immediately her uncleanness was not only banished, but she was healed, and holiness reversed itself and was communicated from our Lord to her with power. Hear the holiness we need, without which no man will see the Lord, is offered to Israel. But it is anticipated as the gift of God to the whole world. Does this make a difference in space and time? Or is this something we just wait for in the by and by? We're asking the question, does our faith make a difference in how we live? And by implication, does it have consequences for people and nations of every tribe and tongue together with their rulers and authorities? I suggest that it does. Does holiness transfer? Apparently it does. St. Paul said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, which is your reasonable service. Does holiness transfer? What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Your body is no different than that woman so many years ago who grabbed the wing of Jesus' robe. Your body is as sanctified as hers. Sitting here this morning, in a word, you're holy. Does holiness transfer? Sometimes in strange ways. Paul says to a woman in Corinth, the congregation there who might have been converted from paganism, but whose husband is still unconverted, unbaptized. What about him? What about the kids? Paul says, don't worry, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else your children were unclean, but now they are holy. How are we supposed to understand that? We're supposed to understand that the power of Christ extends to us and through us to all of those that are in our community. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, because you are holy and beloved. Does holiness make a difference in how we live here and now? Yes. Does it make a difference in how we are to govern ourselves in the church? Yes. Does it make a difference in how we are to shine as lights and govern ourselves in the civil sphere? Yes, it does. But it doesn't mean that we have to patch a party label, a cheap substitute for the kingdom of God. It means that we contend for righteousness and for truth and justice wherever it is found. Amen.